of the book of Revelation. And I know your handout is quite long today, four pages, but in particular, I wanted to highlight something that we've talked about a bit and in the first class or two in particular, so go back to it, and say that the outline of the book, the form of the book, kind of tells us something about the function of the book and how it goes together. So if you don't mind, turn to page four first. And let's start with this outline that we looked at the first week or two of class. I think we only even looked at it very briefly. But I think that Dr. Godfrey's outline of the book of Revelation is really helpful. Different people outline it different ways, but he sees seven cycles, and that the seven cycles are even in what is called a chiasm. And so it kind of has a point where the first and the seventh go together, the second and the sixth go together, the third and the fifth go together, and then the fourth is in the middle. It kind of forms a letter in the Greek alphabet, which is where the idea of chiasm comes from. And we talked last week about, or 2 weeks ago, the fourth cycle would be in the exact middle of the chiasm. And that was where we saw that the church is being preserved throughout history by God. So the centerpiece of the book of Revelation, the centerpiece of it all, is that the church is preserved by God throughout history. And so the corresponding other scenes or cycles go together. So the church is to remain faithful in suffering is one. And then the seventh one, the church and the bride inherits the new heavens and the new earth. And Babylon and the harlot are crushed. So, you know, these two are on the outer edges. And then inside, the church's suffering advances the gospel, is lined up with the church is vindicated for her faithfulness in final judgment. So her faithfulness through that has a purpose that advances the gospel and is vindicated at the end for her faithfulness in the final judgment. And then three and five go together. The church's suffering in history is less than the suffering of the wicked in the world, but we saw that the suffering of the wicked is significant. And then that's lined up with what we're going to look at today. The church is encouraged to fidelity by the final judgment of the wicked. So previously, in cycle three, we saw the suffering of the wicked in this present evil age, and now we're going to get a glimpse of the wicked suffering at the end of the age. And in the middle of it all is what we've wanted to say from the very beginning, is God holding on to his people, preserving his people. We talked about the 144,000 and that represents all of God's people, Old Covenant, New Covenant, everyone who bears the name of Christ, everyone who who's either looking forward to Christ in the Old Covenant in faith or looking back on Christ in the New Covenant in faith, everyone who has the Holy Spirit, who is the sign that's been given to the people of God. That is the mark of the people of God versus the mark of the beast. So the mark that we have, the sign that we have, the seal that we have is the Holy Spirit himself. And so in the midst of it all, in the midst of all the craziness, amidst all the chaos, amidst of all the different scenes in Revelation that can cause distress to certain people, again, is that idea of comfort, that the church is preserved by God throughout history, and they will rule and reign with him forever. But turn, if you will, to Revelation 14. We want to look at this cycle. It's kind of short and quick, and it's overwhelmingly talking about the final judgment, right after it talked about the reality of preserving God's people. So Revelation 14, starting in verse 6, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Revelation 14, 6. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to the whole, to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come.'" Right? What have we heard throughout the book so far? Is coming. It has come. "And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the spring waters." And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into a cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is a call for endurance for the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out from the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So far, the reading of God's word. And so if you want to go back to page one, what Dr. Godfrey, who gave us this outline, what he wrote about this cycle, he said, "The fifth cycle is by far the shortest of the cycles, but introduces the great theme of final judgment found in the last three cycles of the book." So it's going to, the rest of the book is going to have a lot to do with final judgment. We've talked a lot about what happens with judgment on earth and the trials and tribulations on earth, and now we're going to talk to what happens when the king returns. So this fifth cycle has its own distinctive character made clear in the chiastic arrangement of the whole book. As the third cycle focused on the suffering of the wicked in history, so the fifth cycle focuses on the final judgment of the wicked at the end of history. The cycle is marked by seven distinctive scenes. So he's saying that this structure helps us understand what we're talking about, the suffering of the wicked in history and the suffering of the wicked at the end of the age, and in between, God preserving his people through it all. So the structure tells us something. And then the reason why Dr. Godfrey calls these seven scenes, and I will as well, is sometimes people talk about them as seven angels. But really, I'm going to submit to you that the fourth scene doesn't mention an angel, and that the fourth scene is really Christ. Clearly, there's angels seen in the other scenes. but in the fourth scene, it doesn't mention an angel. And I submit to you that who it's describing there is Christ, who is said to come at the end of the age. Not only is he the Savior, but he is also the judge. And we have to recognize that whenever we proclaim the gospel, that we're announcing good news to those who come, but we're also announcing that there's judgment for those who reject Christ or reject the gospel as well. And he is the Lord of both. He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of heaven and hell. And so we want to recognize that reality as we go through these scenes. The first scene then mentions an angel. It says the angel was flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So note again that the audience here is earth dwellers. This throughout Revelation has been those who don't believe, those who reject the Lord. And so some people take it as the final statement when it's just absolutely too late for repentance and it's just announcing, hey, the king is here. And others say there's still a little bit of window there to announce, you know, to repent and believe even now. So he's saying, the text says, The angel said, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So some people see that as like the last call. This is it. And the next thing to happen is the return of the king. The text also is making it saying that this is the hour. And so some think of it more like in Philippians 2, when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So that this is the announcement of, this is the reality, and now you will bow. You will worship the Creator. You will acknowledge him for who he is. It'll be too late for your salvation. So some people kind of take that different ways. I'm a little bit more sympathetic to the first, but I wouldn't bet my life on it. It's true either way, in some sense, that the announcement goes out, that the whole age that we've been hearing about is to announce the reality of the gospel. When the angel's calling them to fear God, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To worship him as the Creator is what we were called to do. And Revelation says that people gave up the truth about God as Creator and started worshiping the creature. It's kind of like a call back to the reality of who he is. And it's saying that the hour of judgment has come. Whether you take the first position or the second position, the reality is that what I want to get across is that today matters forever. Today matters forever. And the message that the church has said throughout this entire age has eternal consequences. I remember on the poster for the film Gladiator, there's this great phrase that says, "What you do now echoes in eternity." And I'd say, what you do now and or what you believe now echoes in eternity. And so today matters forever. And that's why the call to the gospel has to go out. The proclamation of the gospel is also preached with the call to repent and believe, a response to the gospel. Because what people do now, what they believe now, matters forever. And so the church has an obligation, a responsibility, a privilege to say that. Because on the last day, when the king does return, we know that everyone will be without excuse. It's not that they didn't know or hadn't heard. Romans says that they know the truth but suppress it in unrighteousness. They aren't even true to the light that they have been given. No one will say, "Wait, we've never heard this. It's not been made available to us in some way." And so the reality that what we do and what we say matters forever, and that the reality of Jesus Christ has eternal consequences. For those who believe in him, for those who acknowledge him, for those who worship him and trust him, for those who are grafted onto him through the Holy Spirit, there's life unimaginable, as Pastor was getting at today, an eternal life. No more suffering, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more death, no more sickness. No more being sinned against, no more consequences of a sin-cursed world, forever and ever and ever and ever. Perfect harmony with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the ages. But there are eternal consequences for those who reject him as well. The punishment and the wrath of God will be upon them forever. The reality of that ought to compel us to compassion and boldness in our proclamation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first scene is really of this angel with an eternal gospel, meaning it has eternal consequences at the very least. It means more than that, but at the very least that it has eternal consequences. The second scene is of another angel who says, "Fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So Babylon, throughout Scripture, is really a symbol for human pride and arrogance and self-indulgence and false worship. The first time that we hear about Babylon in Scripture is with the Tower of Babel, when it says, this people said, "We will make a name for ourselves," right? We were to call upon and to worship God and exalt his name as great. And the people of Babel said, "We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to make ourselves great." And they said they wanted to build a tower to the heights of heaven. They actually said, "We want to be the Most High." In essence, they said they want to be God. And you know the story there of God scattering them abroad on the earth. But it's a symbol. Babylon is from the very first time we hear it, is a symbol of that pride, that arrogance, a false worship, an idolatry, an immorality that comes about. The next time that we hear about it at any great length is with King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar was very proud, wasn't he? He was thinking that he and his city were great and self-created, and he ends up like a wild beast for a while. He ends up like the beast. And some people believe that he had a repentance and a turning in his life. Other people don't. My point for here and my point is that Babylon or Babel has always carried this image of a false worship, an idolatrous worship, and an immoral lifestyle. And that shows itself in many different ways. But throughout all the images of Babel that we see this. And this is the first time that Babylon's been mentioned in Revelation, but it's going to take center stage for the rest of Revelation. And note, the first time we hear about it is when it's announcing that she's fallen. fallen is Babylon. So if you were to hear the whole book of Revelation read, it's meant to comfort you that, look, you're going to see all these powers, all these crazy things from the beast and the Antichrist and economic and civil, immoral things going on in your society. But know her doom is sure. Know her end is certain. It's meant to be a comfort to the people of God. So Babel really represents the quintessential evil empire. Whether it was in the Old Covenant or even now, they're oppressive, they're idolatrous, they're power hungry, they're violent, they're self-indulgent, they're immoral, they're unjust. And you could insert the name of any evil empire after that. You could put Nazi Germany. Nazi Germany is oppressive, it's idolatrous, it's power hungry, it's violent, it's self-indulgent, it's immoral, it's unjust. You could put in lots of other empires and countries. I'm not going to do it for the sake of our time here today. But the only one that's pure and undefiled is the heavenly Jerusalem. Every other empire of the world in some way is more like Babylon than Zion. So the Babylon is mentioned here that she's fallen. Fallen is Babylon, the great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. In other words, all the intoxicating things of our culture, all the intoxicating things of governments, all the intoxicating things of the entertainment industry, or anything that's seeking to get somebody away from Christ and Him alone, or away from the proper worship of the triune God, or away from the proper living that God calls us to do, is in some way Antichrist, is in some way Babylon, is in some way part of the beast. Anything against Christ in one way or another. Pagan powers, whether they're political, economic, social, which oppose God, His Word, His Son, and His Gospel. And so it's introduced here as she's fallen. This is the end. Again, we're saying that this is really talking about the final judgment. As we're going to see her influences during this present evil age, but this is really talking about the end and then what's going to happen to her. And so let's look at the third scene then. So a loud voice comes and says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, again, we said before, more so than a literal mark, it's the one who believes or does, forehead and hands, right? Thinks or does the things that the beast says. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. So here you can see it's just trying to paint a picture of the radical nature of this judgment. Everyone on earth who rejects the gospel, everyone who's followed Babylon and drank of her intoxicating wine of idolatry or immorality, anyone who's followed the beast in any way, And then it talks note here about the fullness of God's wrath, the cup of his anger. Not just as it was distributed partly here, some of his wrath, right? We would say, according to Romans, we're not waiting for God's wrath to be revealed wholly at some other time. The wrath of God has already been revealed against mankind. How they've given up their mind, how they've worshiped the creator rather than the creature, how they forsake the truth for the lie, how they can't acknowledge right from wrong. This already shows part of the wrath of God in this present evil age, but there's more to come, the fullness of God's wrath. And so it's one of the hardest and darkest images in Scripture, something that's difficult to talk about, certainly unpopular in our culture and sadly even in some churches, but it's a reality that we have to talk about. One of the things that we recognize that we're saved from is God's wrath. And God's wrath rightly rests upon us as sons and daughters of Adam. By nature, Ephesians says, we're children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so what God saves us from is the just judgment and punishment of his wrath and condemnation of us as sinners. And so someone who isn't in Christ doesn't have that. They're not saved from that. So when it talks about drinking the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup, this note that there are no half measures. All who follow the beast, all who fail to follow Christ receive this. They're tormented with fire and sulfur. And note that this is in the presence of the holy angels who are warning now, right? Everyone's going to be without excuse. And in front of the Lamb who provided the way of escape. In front of him, the one who said, look, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come. You who are sinners, come. I will forgive you. He will be there. He, the one who is the way of escape, the rescue, the deliverance, which Babylon and the beast mocked, or they twisted, or they turned, or they doubted, or they denied, or did something else. It's not that they didn't know this reality. It's that they rejected it. And he will be there. And where does this idea, where else in Scripture does this idea of fire and sulfur coming up in terms of punishment for wickedness and rejecting God? Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a vivid image. You know, here's a city that was both idolatrous and immoral, that rejected God, and God had said, this is what's going to happen to them, and this is what's going to happen to them. And so sometimes when people think, oh, God wouldn't do this, he's done this. On the stage of human history, God has showed both his judgment and his salvation on numerous occasions. We can think of the children of Israel in Egypt, right? He showed his wrath on the Egyptians, and he showed his deliverance to the Israelites. We can think of it with Noah and the ark. He showed his wrath on humankind for their wickedness, and he showed his salvation to his people in the boat, in the ark. We see that in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it over and over. We see it as the nation of Israel took possession of the land of Canaan. This God plays for keeps. He's not pulling any punches. He's telling you the real deal. And this is but a preview of a coming of traction. And if this is true, how much more do you want to escape that great day? So come. And note that there's no rest for them. Day and night. Whereas the gospel promise, right? Jesus says, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the opposite. The glory is in eternal rest, an eternal Sabbath. It was held out for us even in the way that creation was structured. 6 days the Lord worked and 1 day he rested. And that rest is held out for us. If Adam would have obeyed the Lord and all that the Lord called him to do, he would have entered that rest eternally. Now we have a cycle of work and rest, but we have what's coming is an eternal rest based on the eternal gospel, based on the eternal Savior, based on the eternal promise, based on the eternal election, based on the eternal God. But day and night, there is no rest for them. Hell is a horrible reality. And I've heard before that like people describe hell as the only place where God is not present. And I don't think that's the right end of the stick, because this punishment is actually from the Lord. Hell is the only place where God is in his wrath and in his anger without the mediation of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation. There's no hope. There's no atonement. It's not that God's not present. It's that the consuming fire, the consuming wrath, the consuming justice, the consuming holiness of God is there forever without the mediation of the second person of the Holy Trinity. It's not that God's separated from that. This is him visiting his wrath upon those who rejected him. And the other thing about hell that sometimes people get an idea of, which I want to disabuse, and I don't even know where it comes from, but like sometimes people think of it as a big party. There's nothing enjoyable there at all. And I know, actually, one of my good friends is married. She's a Christian, and she's married to someone who's not. And she said, like, she wants to be with her husband. And so, like, she kind of pictures hell as it's not quite heaven, but at least we'll be together. And I've tried to say, you're not going to be taking walks by the beach together and seeing sunsets and having, you know, good meals and good wine and listening to great music. There's nothing beautiful. There's nothing joyous. There's nothing harmonious. There's nothing peaceful. There's nothing relationally good about it. There's nothing good about it at all. It's no joy, no peace, no happiness, no beauty, no relationships. It's horrible. It's a horrible reality and the just deserts for rebellious people. And that's heavy, isn't it? And God, in giving the vision to John, gets that. And so the next thing that we have is actually a little break or a little interlude. Because that's kind of scary, right? So note the next verse in verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And so there's an interlude here, a break, a call to encourage us to remain faithful, because this awaits those who don't remain faithful. And we're not remaining faithful in and of our own strength. We're remaining faithful in Christ. We're linked to him in verse 12, right? Our faith is in Christ. It's anchored to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then there are two witnesses from heaven, either the voice of the Father in the Spirit or the Son in the Spirit. It says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, meaning who die in Christ, because they will rest. They will rest forever. While these people will be tortured forever, those who die in Christ will be blessed forever. And the Spirit says, blessed are they indeed. Right? This is the opposite end, the opposite extreme of those who follow Babylon, those who follow the beast. And the paradox, one of the paradoxes of Christianity is that those who lose their life for him will save it, right? Or to live as Christ and to die is gain. There's something good to recognize that this life is not all that there is, but actually the best part of our life united to Christ is still to come. And Pastor even talked about that a little bit, that when we confess that we believe in the resurrection of the dead, that we're recognizing the reality that when we die, our soul will go immediately to be with the Lord, but that's not all that was promised to us. And that there's much more to it. And we already saw in Revelation the souls of those who've already died crying out, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long is this war going to continue? How long till you avenge us? How long till our enemies are put away from us forever? How long until our bodies, that we are whole again, body and soul, in life and in death. I mean, in life with Christ forever and ever. And so there's blessed are those who die in the Lord. And I think of it as because of all the no mores. All the no mores of Scripture. What do I mean by that? No more sin. No more being sinned against. No more living in a sin-cursed world. No more fear. No more illness. No more suffering. No more warfare. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more tears. No more AIDS. No more cancer. No more racism. No more sexism. No more violence. No more abuse. The things that we've known our whole lives or known about. I don't know a day, like Pastor was saying, that I can remember where I didn't sin or wasn't sinned against or didn't live in a sin-cursed world. I don't have a moment of experience. The rest of my experience will be that when the King returns. Never to sin again, never to desire to sin again, never to be sinned against, never to have the effects of a sin-cursed world. That's unimaginable. It's glorious. It's joyous. And so the blessing of that death is that we're ushered into that new reality of the no mores. It's a great paradox. And then the centerpiece, which I wanted to say, which is why I believe Dr. Godfrey and others talk about this in terms of scenes, not angels, is because this fourth scene, note, it doesn't mention an angel. In verse 14, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Throughout Scripture and throughout Revelation, this sounds like an image of Christ. It's actually largely drawn from Daniel chapter 7. As I said before, when we go through the book of Revelation, we want to have our Old Testament in hand more so than our newspaper. He's going to be coming in the clouds, says, like a son of man here, the son of man, a golden crown, returning in judgment with a sickle, which is what Jesus said he would do as well. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Jesus is both the gospel sower and the just judge reaper of the end days. And so we heard warnings of judgment with the first three angels, and then we have the appearance of the King, the appearance of the judge, the appearance of the Savior at the end of the age. And then from then, you'll note how quickly these things go. It's basically just talking about the judgment of reaping the harvest, all the grapes, from all the idolatry of drinking up the immoral wine and the immoral, idolatrous wine of Babylon being crushed by God in his wrath. Look at the fifth. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." Right? This is the last time. The hour has come. It is ripe. The harvest is full. This isn't waiting for anything else. This is final judgment. This is the last days. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Right? I think that's talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus, the judge at the end. And then immediately, the sixth scene, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. In other words, he came from the presence of the Lord, and he too had a sharp sickle. And then the seventh scene. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the cluster from the vine of the earth where its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. What a scene. So Christ appears, Christ has the sickle, an angel, "Hey, use your sickle. All of it's gathered in for the wine press. Know what it says, from the altar, right, where the fire comes. In other words, the authority of God. This is really connected to and an answer to the prayer of the saints that we read about in Revelation. How long, O Lord? Until now, until then. It's now being answered. That prayer is going to be answered. It's not going on indefinitely. The how long prayer ends because Jesus said he's coming soon. And he's coming with salvation for his people, and he's coming with judgment for those who followed the beast, for those who followed Babylon, for those who committed idolatry and immorality, for those who are without a savior, for those who rejected the gospel. Here's the answer to that prayer. And then note, as we conclude, that the wine press is outside of the city. It's interesting, because Jesus was crucified outside the city for the people. He was crushed. He endured the wrath of God for his people outside of Center City, Jerusalem. And now when he comes back, we saw this image of Zion, the holy city. We have people enduring the wrath of God outside of the city. Either Jesus endured the wrath of God for you outside of the city, or you endure it when he returns forever. And that image is stark. And so the harvest of the earth here really, and the harvest of the grapes really refers to the unbelievers. And note very well that this is not a judgment on one class of humans or one race of humans against another, but it's against rebellion. It's against those who committed idolatry and immorality. So this is not ethnic cleansing. This is not a racial issue. This is not a class issue. This is not a gender issue. This is not power, influence, looks, or money. It's not education. It has to do with moral, ethical, relational, covenantal. You're either for Jesus or against Jesus. And that's what the judgment is based upon. And sin is the great leveler. I need to end there because of time, but I want to just remind us that the blessing of all of this was the last cycle was to remember that God has his people and he will preserve us through this. That there's nothing in all of creation, as bad as all of this sounds, there's nothing in all of creation that can separate his people from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a complete and full salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he saves to the uttermost. We thank you for sending him to endure the wrath and penalty that should have been meted out upon us. We thank you for sending him to fulfill all righteousness, to even obey in our stead, and that his righteousness is credited to our account. We thank you for the adoption and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And Father, as we think of the realities of heaven and hell, may we be humble. May we recognize that we only know these things because of your grace. And may we seek to be faithful and charitable as we share the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world. In his name we pray. Amen.